Well, let's turn to the parable that our Lord told of the Pharisee and the tax collector, sometimes called the publican. And it's really about God's mercy in contrast to our merit. This year is the 500th anniversary of that wonderful moment when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in October of 1517. And there were two essential elements that were right at the heart of the Reformation. The first was, how do we know what to believe? What is the source of our authority for believing? And the answer that the reformers came to was unanimous and unambiguous. It's the Bible, the Word of God, not the church, not human reason, which are fallible, but God's Word. God has spoken, and He's spoken once and for all in the Scriptures. Our task, therefore, is to listen and to learn and to live lives that are obedient to the Word of God. Authority. And the second issue was, how can we be reconciled to God? Not only is God above us, but He's holy, and we are sinful. So how can we know God as our Father? How can we find a gracious God, in Luther's language? How can we enter into His family? Luther didn't find the answer in his good works or in his religious performances or in his self-abasement or in the sacraments. He found it in Christ. There we find peace with God. And in the sacrifice of Christ, everything was completed. In the death and resurrection of Christ, once and for all, salvation was won for sinners like you and me. And that sacrifice will never be repeated. These two realities, authority and salvation, those were the things that gripped the hearts of the reformers. And we do not discover these two realities by ourselves. God gives us the Holy Spirit so that our eyes are open both to the authority of the Bible and to the redemption, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Without that supernatural light of the Holy Spirit upon us, we would never know. We might know intellectually, but we would never know in our hearts that we were reconciled to God or that He has spoken. But the Holy Spirit is given, and He reveals today what God said in those early days of the Scriptures, and He's given today that we might appreciate and understand the virtue and the merit of the sacrifice of Christ. And this passage is about the second of those two matters, salvation. How can we be reconciled to God? How can we know God's forgiveness for our sin? The key verse, in a way, in this parable is that little phrase at the end of verse 14 where Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified. Salvation is about being justified before God, though we are sinful. You may have heard the story of the Salvation Army lady and the bishop traveling in the same compartment of a train. And the Salvation Army lady wanted to pop a question to the bishop. And eventually she did. Are you saved? She asked. And he replied, do you mean have I been saved or am I being saved or will I be saved? Because I believe all three to be true. And he was right. Justification is about the beginning. But God not only justifies us, he also gives us the Holy Spirit to create within us clean thoughts and a pure heart so that we grow in holiness, and eventually he will bring about the glorification of our human being, our human nature, the reality of what it is to be human in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. So there are these three stages. Justification is about the beginning, how it all starts. And justification, obviously, as the word implies, is a legal decision. In the Old Testament, magistrates were told to justify the innocent and to condemn the guilty. That is to say, to declare innocent people not guilty and to declare wicked people guilty. To justify the wicked and to condemn the innocent was an abomination. So when Jesus told this parable, the Pharisees were indignant. How could Jesus say this? After all, the Pharisees were admired for their keeping the law, the details of the law, many of which they added to the law. They were upright, moral people. But tax collectors were hated. They were employed by the Roman Empire. For that reason, they were hated, and they also exploited people for their own financial advantage. Surely, therefore, the Pharisee ought to have been justified, not this ungodly tax collector. How could God be just to justify people who are ungodly? It's important, I think, to remember that the Pharisee was not condemned for being righteous. The real problem was that he was self-righteous. And with that, proud and critical of other people. Comes out in the language, doesn't it? He stood and prayed with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And in a sense, of course, that was perfectly true, outwardly. I fast twice a week. Well, he did. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, he did. But I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. He had an I problem. I fast. I give tithes. I am not like other men. And certainly not like this tax collector here who stands afar off. His problem was therefore self-righteousness. And it's equally important to remember that the tax collector was not justified because he was a sinner. Sin is never condoned in the Bible. Sin is always against God. No, he was justified because he saw himself as he really was, a sinner. And he confessed his sin, and he sought mercy from God. Both these men, therefore, were sinners. Both deserved judgment. But only one saw that and realized it. Only one from his heart cried out for mercy. The one, the Pharisee, was confident of his own righteousness. The other, the tax collector, cried to God out of a contrite heart. The one looked down on everybody else. He had a superiority complex. The other made no comparisons whatsoever. God be merciful to me, he said, the sinner. The one thanked God for his self-achieved righteousness. Unlike other people who were not as he was. The other, the tax collector, didn't plead his prayer. He didn't plead his penitence. He didn't plead his sincerity or any resolve he might have had to be better. He didn't plead anything other than the mercy of God. That was his only plea. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, this is how you and I are to come to God. Our Lord emphasized that. He emphasized it in the following story, where they brought infants, little children, to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "No, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." And he added, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you will by no means enter it." Now, we know that little children are not innocent. He didn't mean that. But he did mean that the little child is dependent upon its parents. And we are utterly dependent upon God. We have to come to God as we are and depend entirely upon him. Our Lord was really emphasizing that. You remember how in another case he spoke about a debtor who was forgiven a huge debt, and his creditor then refused to forgive another person who had a small debt. And our Lord was pointing out that if you are really forgiven, you are forgiving. If you really know what it is to be forgiven of your own sin, you will have a different view of other people's sin. It was the same in the case of Saul of Tarsus. He was so proud of his ancestry, his education, his religion, his sincerity, his zeal, his righteousness. But he too had an eye problem. And he spoke about it, didn't he, in his letter to the church in Philippi. And it's interesting, if you read that passage in Philippians chapter 3, it's interesting to contrast what he spoke about and Christ, his Savior. This is the way he put it. He's talking about himself now. "Whatever was gain to me," throughout the account of his previous experience before he became a Christian, his autobiography as an unbeliever, as a Pharisee, he was talking about himself. "If anyone has confidence in the flesh, I more so." And then he goes on to list all the privileges and the attainments. "But whatever was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." And there's this contrast, this sharp contrast between him and Christ. He'd come to see himself as he really was before God in all his self-righteousness. And he had come to God for mercy and grace and had found it in Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus come? Why did he die? Why ever did he do that if we could be redeemed and saved and reconciled to God by our own works? It's in the cross that we see the mercy of God. It's in the cross that we see what we are really like. Mercy is seen at the cross of Calvary. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the penalty for our sin. He was made a curse for us. He was condemned in our place. And now he lives to receive us, to welcome us, if we come to him, like this tax collector pleading for mercy. That's why he came. The angel told Joseph, "You must call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus spoke about himself as the ransom for many, by which he meant the one who would not only deliver people from the bondage of sin, but he would do so by paying the price for their release from bondage. His blood, his precious blood. He continually spoke about the hour for which he had come into the world. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep." He is the corn of wheat that has to fall into the ground and die so that it might bear much fruit. He is the one who is lifted up like the serpent was in the wilderness, that all who look to him may believe and be saved. He is the one who receives the dying thief into the glory of heaven, saying to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We were all very pleased, I think, those of us who heard it or who read about it, about the Queen's message over the Christmas period. She talked about her determination to follow the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was a very fine thing to say. And right at the heart of his teaching is what he said about his death, his resurrection, his blood being shed for sinners. That's the heart of it all. Everything concerning his teaching revolves around that circle of reality. "I am here not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So it's not a question of merit. There's no merit in our good works. This tax collector stood afar off, because sin puts a great gulf between us and God, and we cannot bridge that gulf. We may try to, and it's better to be self-confident in a way, in some goodness that we may profess to have, than it is to be a down-and-out sinner, you might think. But in the end, it matters little, because we cannot bridge the gulf between God and us. God has to do it. God has to bridge it. And that's what he has done wonderfully in the gift of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May I say this, that there is no merit in our repentance. There is no merit in our religious ancestry. No merit in our religious education. No merit in our religious profession. No merit in our church attendance or our church membership. No merit in our reasoning ability. No merit in our sincerity or our zeal or our righteousness or even in our faith. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And God is infinitely and wonderfully merciful, which is why our Lord Jesus Christ came to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to make us priests so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to God, so that we might have new desires and new thoughts of holiness, new praises, new thanksgiving in our heart to God for his mercy to us. Recently, a book was published in which the author said this, that how could it be that God should call a man like Abraham his friend, could call a man like Jacob his God? How could it be that God could call a man like David, who committed adultery and murder, a man after his own heart? What kind of God is that? Said the writer. Unwittingly, he had hit the nail right on the head. God is merciful to sinners who confess their sin, To sinners who beat their breasts as this man did and cry out for mercy, he had come without realizing it to the very heart of the matter. That is what God is really like. And Christ came to die for sinners. Now, we sang in the hymn just now about barriers. And there are all kinds of barriers in the way to our believing this and to our receiving Christ and to confessing him as this tax collector did. People say, well, I don't regard myself as a hopeless, helpless sinner. I simply don't regard myself like that. It would be quite dishonest of me if I did. I don't need God's mercy. I don't see that I need God's mercy. That's not me. Can you see the Pharisee in us all? Daniel Rowland used to say that our good works, our trust in our own merit, it's like a man's shirt. It's the last thing he takes off and the first thing he puts on. We do need mercy. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life, you acknowledge that, you see it. You will not see it without the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, but when the Holy Spirit begins to work in you, you see it. Well, someone says, but this is all very morbid and very unhealthy. All this talk about sin. Well, now let's get real. We're told in the book of Proverbs that it's fools who make a mock at sin. We are rebels against God. We are self-centered individuals. We assert ourselves against God and our neighbor constantly. If our salvation cost our Lord Jesus Christ his life, then it's serious. Well, someone says, but very selfish, isn't it? You want to be saved yourself. Very selfish. Well, this really won't do. Is it selfish to escape from a burning house? Is it selfish when you're ill to go to a doctor? No. When you become a Christian, you discover that your selfishness is buried in the cross of Christ. And you begin to want to love God and to love other people in a way that you never did before. Instead of making you selfish, it makes you generous and compassionate and kind. Well, you might say, it's unjust. How can it be just for God to refuse to justify righteous people and to justify sinful people? But the whole point of this story is that both these men were not righteous. They were both sinners, one respectable, the other anything but. If we want justice from God, we are all condemned. What we need from God is mercy. We need a savior, we need a substitute, we need somebody to take the blame, to take the punishment, to stand in our place, to bear our guilt, to bear God's wrath, to carry it away, to reconcile us to God. We need Jesus Christ. But people say, this surely encourages you to just live as you like. You can just go on living and thank God that he's forgiven you and continues to forgive you. Well, that's not true either, because the God who justifies also regenerates. He also gives you a new heart and a new nature and a new desire to love him and to honor him and to obey him. He gives you new birth. You can't be justified without having the new birth. They're not the same, but you can't have the one without the other. No, you don't live as you like. You are a new person in Christ. You still have an old nature. You have to deal with that and crucify that old nature. And then people say, well, this is so insulting to human dignity. After all, we are all made in the image of God. And we are all capable of great good and great goodness. And in a way, that's true at one level. The image of God still remains. But it's flawed and marred, and we are capable of building churches and building intense recovery wards in hospitals, but we are also capable of dropping bombs. There's a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde in every single one of us. We cannot change ourselves. These barriers, all of them, they're because of pride. They're because deep down we find it very unpalatable to do what this publican did, to stand afar off, to smite our breasts and to cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But that's our only hope of salvation. God forbid, said Paul, that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no reason, therefore, for despair. The message of the gospel is to all who sin, and that's everybody. Come. Jesus invites sinners to come to him. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Turn. Come. Repent, confess. He told a wonderful story about a great feast, and people were invited to come, but most of them were unwilling to come. So people were told to go out into the streets and lanes of the city and compel people to come in. The poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind, ordinary people who were broken and bruised. And then in that wonderful story, there's this amazing verse. Still there is room. Room in the kingdom of God. Room for you. Room for me. Still there is room. Room for David. Room for Saul of Tarsus. Room for Abraham. Room for Jacob. Room for Mary Magdalene. Room for the dying thief. And room for you and room for me. Still there is room. Come, for all things are now ready. So we are to look away from ourselves, our good works and our bad works, and we are to put all our trust in Jesus Christ and in his finished work, the one who lives to receive us, the one who will pardon, cleanse, and renew us and make us his children. So this morning, if you are such a person, and your cry from the bottom of your heart is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, then you, too, will go home justified. Justified by grace through faith in this wonderful Savior, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, who died for sinners like you and me, and who receives them when they come to him. Wonderful, wonderful Savior. Well, may God speak to us. We'll sing.